Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. These first four verses of Hebrews are some of the most powerful, most beautiful, most eloquent words in all of Scripture. And they set the stage for everything that follows in Hebrews about the supremacy of Jesus, the superiority of his salvation, the call for his people to persevere in faith. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1001. That's near the very back of your Bible, page 1001. Hebrews is roughly 96.1% of the way through your Bible. If you're bad at math, that just means near the end. We're beginning a new study in the book of Hebrews. Today is our very first day in Hebrews, so we will begin in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Verse 7, of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you have revealed to us that your Son is superior to all. And we worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God, equally worthy of worship, equally worthy of our adoration, the only God who saves. We praise you, Jesus, that you were willing to come to earth for us, to live among sinful men, to die in the place of sinners, to pay the price for sin, and to rise again to eternal life. As we look at this book of Hebrews, help us to see the glory of Jesus. Help us to see the superiority of the salvation Jesus offers. And may we be challenged to persevere in faith. Father, you're good and you're doing good in the lives of your people. Help us to grow ever more into the image of Jesus. We ask these things in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let me share just a few words by way of introduction to the book of Hebrews. The earliest manuscripts of Hebrews all include the inscription to the Hebrews. That's where the book gets its name. The author assumes that his readers will have extensive knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we know today as the Old Testament. In fact, no other New Testament book is as immersed in the language of the Old Testament as the book of Hebrews. Per one author, there are 35 direct quotes of the Old Testament, 34 allusions to the Old Testament, 19 summaries of Old Testament material, and 13 Old Testament names or topics addressed without giving reference. So the whole book is just saturated with the language of the Word of God. And while Hebrews credits very high value to the Old Testament, it does that in order to highlight that the Old Testament itself pointed forward to someone greater, to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in our text this morning. As was common at that time, the writer's scripture of reference was the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. Hebrews is variously classified as a sermon or a letter. It reads much like a sermon. It uses the same language of sermons we see in sermons that are recorded in Scripture. But in the 13th chapter, the author says he has written briefly to his audience. And so it is a letter, although perhaps it was a sermon before it was a letter. The date is uncertain. The author makes reference to what seemed to be ongoing yearly sacrifices. So that would suggest it's before the temple was destroyed, which was 70 AD, so earlier than that. The readers have gone through suffering in chapters 10 and 11, but not yet to the point of dying for their faith, we see in chapter 12. That would match the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. He persecuted Christians, he kicked them out of Rome, but before the reign of Nero, who had severe persecution, killed Christians, did horrible things to them. So that would place us in the early 60s, but it's not conclusive. The author is uncertain. The Apostle Paul is a front runner, but if this is his letter, it would be the only letter we have in which he does not state his name right up front. Apollos is mentioned in the book of Acts as someone who is eloquent and well-versed in the scriptures. It makes him a promising candidate. Barnabas is also a potential candidate. He fits many of the internal clues of Hebrews. At the end of the day, we can't be certain. The destination of the letter, uncertain. Hebrews 13:24 could equally be interpreted that the author is writing to Rome or from Rome. Now, we do know that the earliest recorded reference to Hebrews comes from the church at Rome. That gives a little strength to the argument that they were the recipients. But again, we don't know for sure. All we know for certain is that it was written to a church somewhere, sometime, with special encouragement to the Hebrew believers in that church. And while it is nice to know such details, it's important to know that God gives us all we need in his inspired word to be able to understand and apply his truth to our hearts. So the things that are not revealed are not necessary for our understanding. Well, the overarching theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior to all of creation, superior to the greatest men or women, superior to all revelation. Jesus is superior to anyone or anything you might trust in. As the Supreme One, Jesus offers superior salvation. The salvation Jesus offers is superior to any other salvation you might strive for. And because Jesus is superior, because he offers a superior salvation, Jesus demands that his people persevere. You must persevere. And we'll see these themes arise again and again in the book of Hebrews. We'll see our first main point for today in verses 1 through 4. The Son deserves all the glory of the Father. The Son deserves all the glory of the Father. All the glory that belongs to the Father also belongs to his Son. The Son of God is worthy of all the glory that his Father is worthy of. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The Son deserves all the glory of the Father because he is God's ultimate revelation. Prior to the coming of Christ, God revealed himself through the prophets. God spoke to his people through the prophets, much of which has been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture from Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament. And God's people rightly celebrated this revelation. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's final and complete revelation. In the past, we only had the written and spoken word, but in Jesus, we have the word who became flesh and lived among us. And the Son is unlike all previous revelation. He is the appointed heir of all things. He is the one through whom God created the world. That is, the world around you that we live in, it was created by Jesus. And then Jesus, the glorious creator of all, he entered into his own creation in order to reveal God the Father to us. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to us. Verse 3 expands on the supremacy of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance and glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, an exact image of God. And he is holding the universe in order simply by the power of his word. And the Son deserves all the glory of the Father because he is equal to God the Father in every way. Whatever glory belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son. And this passage in Hebrews is one of the very clear passages on the Trinity demonstrating God the Father and God the Son are equal. Creation in Scripture is God's work carried out by the Son. Upholding creation is God's work carried out by the Son. The nature of God and his glory are attributes that belong only to God. And here we see they belong to the Son as well, which means he must also be God. We would have to go to other passages to see the equality of the Holy Spirit. We won't do that today. Look at the middle of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now here we see the Son deserves all the glory of the Father because he carried out the Father's plan of salvation. Now, throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, we see these two realities that Jesus is worthy of worship because he is the Son of God, and he is worthy of worship because he redeemed a people for himself. So, even if Jesus had never redeemed his people, as the Son of God, he still would have been worthy of worship simply because he is God. But Scripture tells us Jesus is uniquely worthy of worship because he did make purification for sins. He conquered all God's enemies through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. And since his work is finished, since his work is complete, he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. I should probably do that with my right hand. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is seated because his work is complete. He's at the right hand of the Father, the position of glory and honor. Now, these days, a lot of us work sitting down. So we don't think of sitting down as necessarily a symbol of work being over. But if you ever do manual labor, even if you do work around your own house and it's manual labor, you know what it means to sit and rest because the work is over. And that's what this is saying. Jesus has finished his work. And so now he can sit down. The Son is superior to all. He's superior to angels, as verse 4 indicates, and the following section we'll expand on. As we move on through Hebrews, the author is going to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to all the people that the Israelites tended to think of as great. Jesus is superior to Moses, the man who brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, who gave them the law. Jesus is superior to Joshua, the one who brought them into the promised land. Jesus is superior to Aaron, the first great high priest of Israel. If Israel had a Mount Rushmore, these are people that would be up there. And the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is superior to all of them. And all these symbols of their redemption as the people of God, whoever they thought was great, Jesus is greater. Jesus is the superior prophet, priest, and king. And for us today, since Jesus is superior to all, he's superior to any other religious leader that you may think of as great. Gandhi, the Dalai Lama, Buddha, Deepak Chopra, Oprah. Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to all other religious leaders because Jesus is God. Also throughout Hebrews, we see that because Jesus is superior, he offers superior salvation. Jesus' salvation is superior to any other salvation you're striving to achieve. Are you trying to live a life of perfect righteousness, always doing what is right? You can't live in perfect righteousness, but Jesus was perfectly righteous in everything he did. Are you trying to offer acceptable sacrifice to God? There is no acceptable sacrifice that you can offer, but Jesus is the perfect sacrifice whom God did accept. Later in Hebrews, we see because Jesus is superior, he offers a superior guarantee. Whatever you think you can offer to God will ultimately fail, because you can't keep it up. Jesus is God. He has accomplished salvation already. He's seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. There's nothing anyone else can do to overcome what Jesus has accomplished. The salvation Jesus offers is absolutely guaranteed because he is the all-powerful Son of God who cannot lie. Who's going to overcome the power of God to take away your salvation? No one. How do we respond to this ultimate reality that Jesus deserves all glory, all the glory of the Father. One, we must believe in him. Believe the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God who died in the place of sinners, paid the price for sin, and rose again to eternal life. Believing in Jesus is not ultimately just an option to consider. It is true that in this lifetime you can take Jesus or leave him, but Jesus will have the final word. If you reject Jesus, you aren't just rejecting some man who lived 2,000 years ago. You're rejecting the all-glorious creator of the universe. So believe in the all-glorious Jesus who is superior to all, who offers a superior salvation. Second, worship Jesus. Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus, as the Son of God, is equal with God the Father, and Jesus accomplished God's eternal plan of salvation. Jesus redeemed his people by dying on the cross for sinners, paying the price for sin, and rising again. And his work completed, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there to be worshiped. So worship Jesus. Third, we have an obligation to make Jesus known. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and we know the revelation. And yet sometimes we want to hide that revelation under a basket. Don't let the secret out, or people might think you're crazy. If Jesus is really the Son of God, who is equal to the Father, we have to share the message with the people around us. They need to know about this all-glorious Jesus. Jesus is superior to all. The Son of God is superior to any other great people, any other great revelations. The salvation Jesus offers is better than any other salvation you might strive for. The Son deserves all the glory of the Father. Second main point, God's word declares the superiority of the Son. God's word declares the superiority of the Son. This idea that Jesus is superior to all is not just a New Testament concept. Jesus didn't just show up and start exalting himself, saying he's equal with God. The apostles and early disciples didn't just decide, well, the only way we can keep this movement going is if we start telling people that Jesus is absolutely supreme. The New Testament writers didn't invent the idea that Jesus is God. The absolute superiority of the Son of God is a central reality God has highlighted throughout his revealed word. Verse 4 transitions to highlight that Jesus is superior to angels. And before we look at that, we need to understand that angels and demons, which are fallen angels, are amazingly glorious and powerful creatures. If you hear the word angel and the idea that pops into your head is a precious moment figurine, you aren't thinking about biblical angels. You may remember from our study of Daniel that righteous Daniel was always overwhelmed in the presence of angels, falling on his face without energy. He describes one angel as having a body glistening like a brilliant gem, with a face like lightning, eyes like flames of fire, and arms and legs of bronze. Angels are glorious and majestic. Jesus came to earth as a man, but if we only see him as only a man, we fail to recognize something very important about Jesus. Jesus is superior to the most glorious beings we know of. And God foreshadowed this truth from the very beginning of his word. Look with me at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? These quotes come from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. God, through King David, and the prophet Nathan speaking of the king of Israel, and specifically of a future king who would come and reign in righteousness and justice forever. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Jesus is the only one who is the unique Son of God. Well, to what angel did God ever say these things? None. No angel. God announced beforehand that his Son is superior to the most glorious beings we can imagine. The author continues in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This comes from Deuteronomy 32:43, in a section completely about the glory of God, his work in delivering his people, which means the author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with the Father, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the one who is carrying out those things for God's people. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of worship. No angel is worthy of worship. In Scripture, no faithful angel accepts worship, although fallen angels like Satan do seek worship. But angels, as fearfully majestic as they are not worthy of worship. Instead, they are called to worship the Son of God, because the Son of God is superior to angels. And therefore, he is worthy of worship. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's pretty cool. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalm 104 and Psalm 45. The angels are, in fact, amazingly powerful and imposing beings like flames of fire. But the Son of God is a whole different category of glory. It is only the Son of God that we see he will rule for eternity in justice and righteousness. Jesus is the one who demonstrated perfect love for righteousness, perfect hatred for evil. Jesus is superior to the angels. And God had said this for 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. Continuing in verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102. The Son of God is the one who made the world, and he is like God, eternally the same. You know, if there's anything that is true of us as people in this world, is that we are constantly changing. From the moment you're born and start growing, to the moment you get old and start dying. I'm over 40. I'm already, you know, halfway there. We change. But Jesus, who is the Son of God, never changes. He is eternally the same. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Psalm 110. None of the angels are given the place of highest honor. Only Jesus is given the seat at the Father's right hand. Jesus is superior to all other beings. You take the most glorious creatures that we know of, Jesus is infinitely superior. The Son of God is superior to all others. And this isn't just a conclusion the New Testament church came up with out of nowhere. This is exactly what God had said in his word throughout time. The superiority of the Son of God is revealed throughout God's word. In the first books of the Bible, in the prophets, in the Psalms, God's word declares the superiority of the Son. I imagine there are many people in our church struggling with angel worship. And yet, there is a renewed interest in our world today in angels and demons. People do worship demons. You probably know people, at least secondarily, who are excessively awed by angels, by demonic power. And there are cults and false religions that do not believe Jesus is superior to all. They view him as just a good man, a great teacher, perhaps a tragic hero. Hebrews and all of Scripture confronts a liberal theology that rejects the deity of Jesus. Hebrews and all of Scripture condemns cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus is not fully God, not fully equal to the Father. Everyone who refuses to see that Jesus is God is rejecting the testimony of Jesus himself, the witness of his disciples, and really the word of God from Genesis through Revelation. More broadly, if Jesus is superior to the most glorious creatures that exist, then Jesus is superior to whatever it is you fear or worship today. Jesus is superior to whatever it is you think can save you or destroy you. Whatever you are leaning on or trusting in to save you, Jesus is superior. Perhaps you're counting on your good works to save you. If you just work harder, just do a little more, strive harder to do what is right, if you can just stop doing bad things, then God will be pleased. Jesus is superior to all. And he offers a better salvation than any good works you can do because he is the one who actually did the good works. He never sinned or did anything wrong, and instead, he always did what is good and right and perfect. Perhaps you're hoping you can offer acceptable sacrifice to God, and then he will sort of have to redeem you. Not, hopefully, that you're going to go offer animal sacrifice like the old covenant law, but the sacrifice of your money, the sacrifice of your time, the sacrifice of your possessions. You'll give it all away to earn God's favor. Jesus is the superior sacrifice. The Son of God is the supreme and perfect sacrifice. There's nothing that you can offer to God that could possibly equal what Jesus offered to God as a sacrifice in laying down his life for his people. Jesus is absolutely perfect, absolutely glorious, and he willingly laid it all down on the cross that he might redeem a people for himself and that he might take it back up again in glory. Perhaps, especially in a church like ours, you're counting on your doctrine to save you. Being in a church with solid doctrine, knowing a right set of propositions. And I want to be careful here because doctrine is really important, and everything we say about Jesus, by definition, is doctrine. But according to James, the demons have pretty good doctrine, and that's not doing much for them. Jesus doesn't save you because you get all your doctrinal ducks in a row. It's not the strength of your doctrine that saves. It is the superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice that saves. His perfect life, death, and resurrection. We are saved by faith in Jesus, who is superior to all. Jesus is superior to anything you might trust in or lean on to save. Whatever you fear, Jesus is superior. Maybe you fear nuclear war. Seems like a pretty reasonable concern in our current geopolitical climate. Maybe you fear globalism or nationalism or the geopolitical implications of those two competing ideologies. Maybe on a more personal level, you fear personal financial disaster. No one else knows you're a lost paycheck from ruin, but you know you're just barely hanging on. Maybe you fear what other people think of you. Whatever you fear, Jesus is superior. And if all the things that you fear came true, but you still have Jesus, you have everything. God's word declares the superiority of the Son. He's superior to the angels, the most glorious created beings. Jesus is superior to all. Third main point, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Son demands that we persevere. The Son demands that we persevere. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore. And by the way, Hebrews is really hard to decide where to divide because almost every new paragraph starts with for or therefore or since. So it's all this continuous thought, all connected. But I feel like these verses really finish the thought from chapter 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the author of Hebrews provides some application for us here. Persevere in what you have believed. Pay close attention lest you drift away. In verse 2, the message declared by angels is probably a reference to the law being given to Moses with angels as intermediaries. We see that same type of language in Deuteronomy 33, in Acts 7, in Galatians 3, with this indication angels were intermediaries in giving the law. And here's the argument. Since the law proved reliable and all sin was punished, how shall we escape if we neglect Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If abandoning the law received punishment, how much more abandoning Jesus, the one who is superior to the law, superior to all? And this is a consistent theme throughout Hebrews. Knowing Jesus, who is superior, has great reward, but also terrible consequence for anyone who turns away. And there are some who heard this letter and who had some connection to the gospel, some knowledge of Jesus, who are at risk of turning away. And the argument the author makes is that if you do turn away, there is no escape from God's punishment for sin. The one who neglects this great salvation demonstrates he never really belonged to Jesus at all. So for all of us here today, if nothing else, we have this in common. We have heard of the supremacy of Jesus. We have all heard that Jesus is the only true salvation. And your eternity depends on how you respond to Jesus. Will you persevere in faith, or will you turn away? Will you rest in the completed work of Jesus, or are you still trying to work your own way, struggling to be free from sin? This warning to persevere is a warning that we must take seriously. You and I have to seriously consider this warning against drifting away. No one is free from the temptations of sin. Everyone is susceptible to turning away from the truth. You probably, I would imagine, most adults in here, you probably know someone who at one time in their life claimed the name of Christ, lived a seemingly godly life, said all the right things, did all the right things, but now, today, they aren't walking with Jesus at all. They would say, I am not a Christian. I want nothing to do with Christianity. They didn't persevere. They knew the truth. They didn't ultimately believe the truth. And over again in Hebrews, we're given this warning to persevere. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior to all. The salvation Jesus offers is superior to all the other ways you may try to be saved. Therefore, persevere. You know, this is why our church cares about teaching the truth. We don't have Sunday school because we really wanted to get up earlier on Sunday mornings. Maybe you do. We want to provide opportunities for our people to be taught and challenged to faithfulness. We believe that children need the opportunity to hear God's truth from faithful Christians other than their parents. Now, they should hear it from their parents, too. But to hear it with the church is also a blessing. Sunday school is an opportunity to help us hold fast to Jesus. We don't have community groups because we don't have some other way to spend a weeknight or a Sunday afternoon. It's an opportunity to encourage and to be encouraged, to challenge one another to faithfulness. That's why we need discipleship. There are people around you, in front of you, behind you, next to you, probably in your own seat, who need to be exhorted to persevere. You need to be exhorted to persevere. There are a lot of people just like you who would never drift away, never be tempted. They never worried about it, who have now drifted away. And the author of Hebrews wants us to consider that possibility. So, whose life are you building into to help ensure that they persevere? And who is building into your life to help make sure that you persevere? Jesus demands that you persevere in the faith. The author of Hebrews begins by planting this flag. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to all creation, superior to the greatest men or women, superior to all revelation. Jesus is superior to anyone or anything that you might trust in. And as the supreme one, Jesus offers superior salvation. The salvation Jesus offers is superior to any salvation you might strive for. Because Jesus is superior, because he offers superior salvation, Jesus demands that his people persevere. You must persevere. As the book of Hebrews unfolds, we'll see these themes play out in different directions, but all highlighting the same reality that Jesus is supreme, that he offers superior salvation, and that he demands perseverance. We saw this week Jesus' superiority overall, his superiority particularly over the angels. Next week, the superiority of Jesus and the salvation he earned. In future weeks, we'll learn how Moses and Aaron and Joshua were good leaders who, for a time, established God's good law and God's promised inheritance. But Jesus is the superior leader who fulfilled God's law in his own life and who will establish eternal inheritance for us. As we go on, the prophets were good. Jesus is superior. The priests were good. Jesus is superior. The kings were good, at least David, most of the time. Jesus is superior. Jesus is the superior prophet, priest, and king. The sacrificial system was good. Jesus is superior. The old covenant was a gracious covenant. Jesus is the author of a new and greater covenant. Whatever salvation you might seek, whether through works or through law or through sacrifice or whatever, the salvation Jesus offers is superior. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior to everything. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Let's pray to him. Jesus, you are superior in every way. You're the only begotten Son of God. You're the author of creation. You're the author and perfecter of our faith. You're the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. You were perfect and righteous in your life, a perfect sacrifice and substitute in your death. And you rose again to all glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. So we worship you. Lord, help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.